Old man was supposed to preach today, so you all are probably breathing a sigh of relief. I was called into the living room Friday evening. It was like 8 o'clock at night, and I was told, "Andrew, I'm not feeling good. I think you're going to have to preach." Thanks, Dad. All right. Then he said, I was going to preach on courage. So I'll give you my notes. I'll give you the outline that I've kind of typed up so that you have something to work from, so you're not working from scratch. I was like, you really just didn't want me to say no. All right. Shifting gears here. When the Nazis invaded Poland and they rounded up all the Jews and they put them into the ghettos, a woman named Irina Sendler knew what was going to happen. She was a social worker in Poland, and she got credentials as a nurse so that she could sneak food and medicine into the ghetto. This is amazing in and of itself, the fact that you would risk this to be able to do that. But what's far more extraordinary is what she snuck out. It is estimated that Sendler and the group of people she helped establish smuggled approximately 2,500 children out of the ghetto. And they would send them through a network of like-minded Christians to Christian orphanages where they would get them new names and take care of them. Sendler would keep the names, the original names, of all of these children written on pieces of paper and put down in her backyard in a jar, buried under the ground. The Nazis eventually caught her, and they imprisoned her, and they tortured her, but she didn't give up the names of these children, the names of her support group, or how she was doing this. And then when the war ended, she found her way back home, she dug up that jar, and she dedicated the rest of her life to reuniting those children with their families. We hear stories of courage all the time. Courage is one of those amazing virtues that is everywhere. What, like superheroes. Superheroes are courageous, right? We all see this is what children look up to. They look up to these brave superheroics. The stories that we hear of courage are all of medals of honor, men in war saving each other. This is courage. But sometimes genuine courage isn't found on a battlefield. Sometimes genuine courage doesn't have to have something of epic proportions like a massive war to be shown. We admire courage, but why then in our lives do we so often fail to exhibit it? Why, if it is so important, then why is it absent? First, we're going to need to ask ourselves, what is courage, in order to understand what we are going to be striving for. We've all heard the phrase that courage isn't the absence of fear. It is the action you take in spite of it. In our society, and that is true, but that's only one understanding of it. So courage comes from the Latin word for heart. And it originally meant to speak one's mind by telling all of one's heart. In our society, the meaning of courage has changed. It's changed to mean this superheroic status. It's changed to be something that we see as almost unattainable for us. It's changed to be something that we feel like, oh, I'll never be in a situation where I'll have to have courage like that. While these all are depictions of courage, and they are extraordinary, sometimes courage is just speaking what we believe, speaking our minds and all of our hearts. Moral courage, biblical courage, a godly courage, is far superior to a human courage, but is also far harder to attain. Too often today, we're afraid of what those around us will think instead of what God desires. We choose to place our acceptance by others beyond God's commandments. We shy away from people when opportunities arise to speak to God, when our faith is questioned because we're afraid how it will affect the lives that we live in the world. But rather, having moral courage means taking action for moral reasons, despite the risk of adverse consequences. It means standing for light and for the truth, even amongst sin and the darkness of the world. We must be able to stand up for what we believe and what the Bible says. First and foremost, this courage, this godly courage, is something that we as Christians must develop and maintain if we are to live godly lives. Let's look at some examples that we have set by some of the early Christians. When trying to uncover what it truly means to be courageous, we need look no further than these Christians. They lived in a hostile world because of their stand for the truth. The first century Christians were brutally targeted. They were tortured and persecuted and punished. Some were torn apart by dogs, others burnt alive as tuning torches or hung upon a cross. They didn't live on a world where they could simply go home, where they could relax, where they could go to church when they decided to, and all they would have to suffer were a few harsh insults. Every day they lived under the threat of looming death, but not just for them, for their families and for their loved ones as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This wasn't a question for them. This was their lifestyle choice. When they looked at this, they knew this is how it's going to be. But we're going to live this way anyways. All right. We're going to look at some of the examples of persecutions that they suffered. And first and foremost, we're going to look at our main example. Who is the one who is always the example for us? Jesus, right? We always look to Jesus. Jesus is our example first and foremost always. Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus walked through the world preaching and teaching, trying to save souls, as people made accusations against him in Matthew 9, verse 34, 12, and verse 24, and in chapter 26 and verses 62 through 65, which is where I'm going to be reading. "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'" Jesus, the Son of God, was accused of blasphemy against his people, the people he was trying to save. They tested him in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, asking him for signs to prove that he was who he said he was. And they plotted to destroy him in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. After Jesus, we can also look to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." They were arrested. They were thrown into prison. But do you know how they responded? Look at verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, that you must judge.'" The disciples also went through this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Once again, they were thrown into prison. And then when they were released from prison, they were told, don't preach of this. But what were they found doing? They were found standing in the temple, preaching Jesus once more. The disciples in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 through 4 were even scattered due to this persecution. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We can look to Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 21 through 29. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, and danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the church. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Paul suffered far more than any of us can even say. But where was his mind? Was it on, I've sacrificed so much, I deserve so much better? Or was it on, I pray for the church? I worry for the church. I want to help the church survive and strive. I want to teach people of Jesus. We're going to look at three main reasons today why this courage is necessary in our daily lives. 3 things that we need to use this courage to stand for. First and foremost, we need this courage to stand for God, even when it's not the popular idea. Even when the world is telling us one thing, we need the courage to stand, not for men, but for God before men. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. In Daniel chapter 3, the entire country is given a command. They are given this command to bow down to a golden image when certain instruments were played. And amongst these people, when these instruments were played, and everyone bowed down, amongst these people, there were 3 Hebrew men who did not. In chapter 3, in verse 14 through 18, it says, Nebuchadnezzar answered them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they replied to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, will be able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve the gods, worship the golden image that you have set up. When faced with death, when faced with the uncertainty of their futures, they said, it doesn't matter. whether we live or die, God will deliver us. We need the moral courage to stand for Christ in the face of social pressures and material enticements. In today's society, sin is thrown all about us. There's a constant pressure for us to engage upon sin. People are always encouraging us in the world to help them and to be a part of it with them in these sins that they now think are okay. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that leads us to our next point today. We must have the courage to stand against sin. We see that those who give in to temptation forfeit their reward in the kingdom of heaven. So it is vitally important that we remain aware of these temptations and stand against them. Many try to justify the sins that they wish to practice. Often we try to seal off our hearts into different compartments. We try to tell ourselves, there's a good reason for it. I don't do it all the time. It's better than so-and-so over here. We give our hearts to God except for this little section that we say we don't want you to see that. We are ashamed of that. Romans chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. Says, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." For the sake of what? Conscience. Sin is sin, whether it's small, big, whether you do it all the time or once in a while. God views sin as sin. And he has blessed us with a conscience, with a guide to help us through this life, to where if we sin, no matter what that sin is, it eats away at us. We feel ashamed of it. But we weren't created to do this on our own. We need God. And if we don't have the courage to open up our hearts to him entirely, then we will suffer for it, because we can't do this alone. We must have the courage to stand against the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some condone sin and never speak out against the practices of others. I'm sure you've heard the statement, "Evil triumphs when good men stand by and do nothing." Do you know what that is saying? If you know someone sinning and you stand by and do nothing, you're condoning the sin they are committing. You are enabling them to walk in sin against God. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man sharply, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." If someone is sinning, we are told to rebuke them. But we have an obligation to still love them. God hates the sin, but he still loves the person. This should be the same for us. The sin is what we hate, not the person. we still have an obligation to love them and to respect them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must bring a light to their sins, and we must help them overcome them. But we still must correct them. We cannot let it continue. Sometimes we shy away from the hard conversations. It's someone that we're close to, and we think, maybe they won't like me anymore after that. Maybe they won't want to be around me anymore after that. But when you're thinking those things, are you looking at their eternal soul or this worldly body? Something else to keep in mind is that speaking out against sin doesn't make one popular. Don't go in with the expectation that you're going to be loved by everyone if you go telling them they're all wrong. When you tell someone they are wrong, they get defensive, and they won't like you very much at the time. It's just the way humans work, and that makes this decision all the harder. But if that person is a true Christian, if that person is striving to be more Christ-like, yes, they're still going to get upset. But eventually they will see. But they're not going to see if you don't point it out. The Old Testament has many examples of this in the prophets. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, 2 Chronicles 24, 21, 2 Chronicles 36, 16. All of these are examples of the old prophets that God sent. He sent to the children of Israel, and they said, "You guys are doing wrong in the sight of the Lord. You guys have sinned." And they would hurt them. They would insult them. They would seek to destroy them. They were never popular, but they did it anyways because God commanded it. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 11 through 16, this is the story of Joseph. Joseph was a man of great courage. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household, saying, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lift up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then verse 19, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Despite all that he had been through, his brothers had sold him into slavery. No one else was around, but he stood up for what he believed anyways. Despite how hard she tried to convince him, "This is okay," Joseph understood that sin is sin, that he needed to escape that temptation. Yet because of this, he was hated. He was falsely accused, and he was punished. Yet throughout all of this, he did not turn against God, but continued to stand against sin. Finally, we must have the courage to have convictions and to stand for them. Going back to Daniel in chapter 1, Daniel and his peers are taken captive, and they're taken to the king's court to be trained. It is during this time that him and the other young men were placed upon a specific diet, the diet of the king. They got to eat of his meat, they got to drink of his wine. But this diet went against convictions that Daniel and his peers had set for themselves. Yet while the other Jews around him gave in and began sacrificing their convictions for those around them, Daniel did not. Instead of following suit, he stood for his conviction. He did not compromise his morals like everyone else. Many believe that we must compromise our morals to get ahead in the world. We're told in society that we should keep quiet if we don't agree with the majority, that we can't upset wrong people, or we will be punished and brought down. We are taught that we must do things, we must compromise our morals to be able to get ahead. Someone we know, our family, named Bill Hamrick, started preaching at 17, and then later he joined the Air Force. But when he joined the Air Force, he was informed that if he did not compromise his morals, he wouldn't do great things. If he didn't go against his conscience, he would never get ahead in the Air Force. He didn't compromise his morals. When we say no, we must stand by it. James chapter 5 and verse 12. Says, but above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. When we stand up against sin, when we place our foot down and we say no, let that no stand. But now we know these three different reasons, these 3 points why we need this courage in our lives. But how can we be courageous? Oftentimes, all you need is to remember who is on your side. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" How powerful is that? We have God on our side. God has looked at each individual person and has said, "Do not fear, I will help you." We must accept our weaknesses and allow God to be our helper. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We had a lesson a few weeks ago by Mr. Jonathan, and it was about how God chooses those who are broken and he works through them. We're all weak. We're all going to fall short. We're all going to miss the mark. We're going to mess up. We're all broken. But God works through us. God guides us through our struggles. He guides us through our weaknesses. Sometimes all we need is to act courageous. It seems a little redundant. Like, it doesn't make much sense, but sometimes, even when we're not feeling courageous, even when we feel like, "I can't do this, this is too hard, this is scaring me," sometimes, if we just act like we have the courage will be found in us. Even if you don't feel powerful, if you feel courageous, you can still act courageous. We must confront our challenges head on. We can't shy away from something just because you think it might be difficult or uncomfortable. Rather, make that all the more reason to take it on. The only way you can fail is if you never really try. When we fail, all we do is grow. In the face of all those challenges, when we fall short, we grow, so that next time we can make it farther. So in conclusion today, being morally courageous does not require a world-shaking event. But we can all exhibit courage in our daily lives, in the actions that we take with our coworkers, with our friends, with our family, even when we think that no one is looking. We must have the courage to stand for God even in the face of adversity, to speak what we know is the truth. We must have the courage to stand against sin, to not remain silent, to speak when no one else will. You may not be the most popular person in the world when you speak to correct your brothers and sisters, but their soul is more important than their feelings. We must correct in love, treating them with the respect they deserve, while still letting them know they are wrong. We must have the courage to stand for our convictions, to be able to say no even in the face of pressure from those around us, and to stand by that. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and someone in that podcast said, "I'd much rather fight someone working on instinct than someone who's working on a cause, because those who have a cause have something to fight for." Do we have something to fight for? Do we have the courage to fight for it? A poem that is written by an unknown author says, "Be sure you are right, and then stand. At first, you will be rejected. Then, you may be accepted. First, men will swear at you. Then, if you wear well, they will swear by you. First, the sneer, then the cheer. First, the lash, and then the laurel. First, the trial, and then the triumph. First, the cross, and then the crown. Stand somewhere and let humanity know where you stand. Be sure you are right, and then stand." If you have any need today, whether it be that you have been lacking in courage, that you need this congregation to pray for you and to help you to be able to stand in God's truth, to stand for our convictions, or any other reason, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.